read the passage we've been looking at, 1 Corinthians, chapter 13, verses 8 through 13. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now by faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. We've been looking at the apostles dealing with that which continues and that which stops, and the continuation of love from this era, if you will, this age of the world, this new covenant age, into the next age. And I think that we have been maybe having a little bit of a difficult time with the notion of the stoppage that the apostle is insisting on at this point. And so I thought I would myself stop and back up and maybe put us into more familiar ground, which I believe is the familiar ground that from which Paul is dealing here, and maybe we can move forward a little more readily. And if we can do that, I believe we will gain a deeper understanding, not only of this passage, but of some other things as well. So I have just 2 points today. And hopefully this also leads a little bit toward the Lord's Supper. So this is hopefully useful for two purposes. First point, Paul's emphases in this section reflect the gospel they already know. Paul's emphases in this section reflect the gospel they already know. Secondly, the gospel includes the end of all things. The gospel includes the end of all things. First of all, Paul's emphases in this section reflect principles of the gospel they already know. Let me start off with some principles. This first point is mostly principles that we may end up going back to and elucidating later. But they are basic principles of the age that we live. They're basic principles of the new covenant, and we need to point to them and then use them. First of all, first principle is that there are three phases to redemption in this new covenant time. There are three phases to redemption in this new covenant time. And this is most important to us to understand. Lack of understanding gets us into great difficulties. First of all, there is redemption accomplished. Redemption accomplished on the cross. Every blessing that the believer enjoys has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ in his obedience, in his life and his death and his resurrection. Redemption has been accomplished. It does that apply redemption to any given individual? It applies redemption to no given individual. That requires the extension of time into this new covenant period in which the gospel is preached. Christ died for his people. His people are not, in fact, justified until the gospel is preached and they believe one at a time. So there's a definite distinction between a redemption accomplished and redemption applied. They are so distinct that we can make that statement that there's nothing Christ didn't do in terms of his life and death and resurrection. But until the gospel is preached, no individual is justified. Christ has died. Individuals are justified. They are called one at a time. There is a world of difference between the accomplishment on the cross and the individual calling of men and women in a redemption applied. Neither of these likewise is the same as redemption, call it achieved. I just made up this word. Accomplished and applied are well-known terms for the phases I just described. The third is also well-known, but that's a word I just made. Redemption achieved includes the complete separation from sin that is not the case in this redemption applied phase of the covenant. The apostle expects that his hearers understand that distinction. More than that, that the distinction is a necessary one. And he is making the distinction between redemption applied and redemption achieved by talking about at the end of applied, and as redemption achieved is coming in, he says everything stops. Knowledge vanishes away. The gifts of the Spirit, anything that looked like it was promising was so only relative to this time period that it comes to a full and a complete stop. And he says, you have to understand, he says, these are three real things. And the end is a real end because of the glory that comes. And because of the glory that comes, this age is put into its real place. The distinction between redemption applied and redemption achieved is everywhere in the New Testament. It is, in one sense, basic to the New Testament age. Turn with me to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. You know this verse. This is a kind of a summary of redemption applied versus redemption achieved. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God. Now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Wait a minute. He says, we are now children of God. And then he immediately says, wait, there's this shall be. There is a not yet. There is a now that's real. There is a not yet that is so different that I can't even describe it, he says. There is a now that's real and that's glorious. And there is a not yet that is so different that the nowness is, it's like there's a wall between the now and the not yet. I can't even describe the not yet. When Paul says, tongues will cease, all these things vanish, they're done away, he's describing this now and not yet of the redemption applied versus redemption achieved of the New Covenant eras. That's all he's doing. He's doing it in a very powerful way, but that's what he's doing. Saying, you understand, don't you, where you are right now? Do you understand where you are in the flow of God's dealings with his universe and his fallen creatures? Put yourself into that. Do not think any otherwise than where you really are. The results of a constant view of redemption achieved are necessary to the believer's outlook in this life. Do you hear John saying, hey, isn't it great that we're sons of God? But, and he invites his readers to keep in view that which will be. I'm taking another half a step beyond that and saying the Christian life is diseased if it does not constantly keep in view that which will be. The believer's life is defective, to say the least. The believer's life will be crippled at best if it is not looking to that which will be. There is a constant view of redemption achieved that is necessary. Everything that is here, that is real, looks like that which is to come. You notice that John says, we are children of God. That is an enduring thing. But it is not in that sense to be seen from now forward. It is to be seen from forward to now. There is a reflection of the glory of heaven that is how we are to be living. Listen to the writer of the Hebrews says, you haven't come to a mountain that in which things burn with fire and there's this smoke rising. He says, you have come to the New Jerusalem. Do you hear that? He says, you've got to live that way. There is a Jerusalem that is real, that's coming down from God. That's what's real. Everything that you have now that's real comes from there. Or to put it another way, since everything is to be burned up, you must aim only at that which will not. Why would John even make the statement, now we're children of God and it doesn't appear what we shall be? But they can make a vague statement that we will be in his presence. We are expected to understand that our understanding of sonship is a vague reflection of the nearness, the care, the reality of that relationship that will be ours there, that we have a pale piece of that now. We're expected to not only see that, but to live from that. So Paul expected that his hearers would understand that they're living in a universe ready to be burned up. And so he emphasizes this stops, and this stops, and this stops. He's not saying something new. He's reminding them that they are themselves out of kilter because they have lost that view. He says, you know that everything is going to be burned up, and yet you are emphasizing gifts that are going to be burned up. You know this. He says, you are deficient in that which will continue. You are deficient in love. This is the apostles' implied exhortation in this entire section. You understand that all these things are going to be burned up, and yet these are the things that you are majoring in. You're majoring in things that are to be burned up. You must not major in that which is going away. You must major in that which is the reality, the final foundation of the new heaven and the new earth. And in this case, he's bringing in love. I think there are other things that he could readily have brought in. John is bringing in sonship. Brethren, now are we sons of God. So he's saying, you are wrongly valuing those things which are to be burned up. Gifts and knowledge. He says, they are as nothing. So this is a rebuke of the Apostle Paul in the context of these three phases of the New Covenant period. And by implication, he is calling on them to judge themselves, to look to God himself for that which is real. It is possible to major in those things that look great, but are just froth. They look good even in the assembly, but they are not that which continues. He says, judge yourself. Judge your motives. Is the heart of that which you're about Christ himself? Are those things which are driving you, are they worthy of the next world? He says, given the fact that when I preached the gospel to you, I made it very clear to you that everything that you see is to be burned up. And only Christ and those things that are in Christ will continue. He says, judge yourself. Judge yourself. Are those things that you are about, are they in Christ, from Christ, worthy of the next world? There are, for you and me, that can be true of large things. That can be true of small things. We have basic motivation for how I live my life. Is that Christ? I have basic motivation for what I'm doing minute to minute. Is it just trivial? Is it because it makes me feel good? Is it because it makes me feel like, well, I know how to do things? Is it because it makes me feel like I'm making progress? What? And things that are going to be burned up? Large things, small things, every moment. What the apostle is saying is that those things which have to do with a real knowledge of Christ, there is continuity. He calls on them. He calls on you and me to discard. He calls on us to redirect. It is the case that the believer can aim at Christ as a life motive. Aim at Christ every moment of the day. Would you say, well, I've got all this stuff to do? The Apostle Paul is able to say, to me to live is Christ. There is a real motive that for the believer must be Jesus Christ. He continues. Those other things will be burned up. He calls on us to examine, discard, redirect. I say again, what is real comes from where Christ is. And it does come into this age, and that's the glory of it. And then secondly, and again, very simply, the gospel includes the end of all things. Now, I have been alluding to that, and maybe that is just a, well, duh, but it may or may not be. When the Lord Jesus, following the taking of John the Baptist in Matthew 4, it says that he began to preach. Matthew 4:17 says, he began to preach, repent, the kingdom of God is near. He wasn't just saying, well, I'm going to build a church and come and be in it. It's not what he was saying at all. He's saying the day of the Lord in which everything is going to be burned up is near. That's the kingdom of God that he is talking about. He's talking about everything being judged. That's why the New Testament writers talk about you must point this way to be included in the kingdom of God. You say, well, what do you mean? They're in the church. That's the kingdom. Now, he's talking about this redemption achieved. And the Lord Jesus is saying that redemption achieved is near. And how will it be achieved? It will be achieved by fire. The Lord Jesus comes at that point as judge. He is announcing himself. Why does he say, repent? Because he comes as judge. When he announces himself first and foremost and up front as judge, and says, repent. If you were to go through the book of Acts and just say, how is the gospel preached in the book of Acts, right after the Lord Jesus died? The word repent is first and foremost. Just go read the book. They say repent sometimes, and they never say believe. They just say, repent. Day of Pentecost, Peter just says, repent. Why? Because that day of the Lord is at hand. If you see that there is a response to God coming as judge, then there is an escape. There is an escape, and it's called salvation by the blood of Christ. But the first statement is God is coming, and he's going to burn everything up. He's going to burn up all the wickedness that there is in his universe. That's the gospel. Romans chapter 2, verses 8 and 16. He says, to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now, do you hear that? There is sin, and there is one-time judging, and all of that is according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the essence, then, of the gospel. Paul says it even more succinctly in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. He says, Jesus, who saves us from the wrath to come. Jesus, who saves us from the wrath to come. He's coming as judge. On the cross, he has provided salvation through that. There is a fiery trial coming for all of the universe. How can I go through that? Christ is the Savior. So the gospel then includes the end of all things. It's not merely then the book of Acts or an explicit statement such as I have been describing from the book of Romans or 1 Thessalonians. It's the theme of the entirety of Scripture. There's a constant contrast between an eternal fruitfulness and a complete end. If you've been reading the machine reading, you start off with Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who, and it ends up with that, whose leaf will not wither. There is an eternal fruitfulness of the one who is, let's say, in Christ. That's not true of the wicked. There's the one who is green and growing on an eternal basis, and there's the one who is, on the contrast, who is dry, dried up, and ready to blow away. The wicked are like the chaff which the wind blows away. That contrast is everywhere in the Scriptures. It's the gospel. So where does one get that green growingness? It's the one who is in Christ, who's been placed into Christ and who is safe in Christ. And everything else is to be burned up. Hosea 13:3 puts it very well. It says, the wicked are like the morning cloud. They're like the dew that just evaporates. They're like the chaff. They're like smoke that just blows away. All of those descriptions of the wicked in one verse in Hebrews, or Hosea 13:3. Look at other graphic scriptural examples. We have Noah's flood, a universal destruction of all those who were not safe in the ark being the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else is destroyed. This is a continuing picture. Look at the children of Israel. They were, as it were, going into redemption achieved in the land of Canaan. What of the Canaanites were to continue in that setting? None of them. There was an absolute destruction, man, woman, and child, in that entrance into Canaan. The entrance into glory is an entrance of complete destruction of all that are not in Christ. Look at the believer killing sin in the body. What sins do the believer exempt? If the believer exempts a particular sin, he does not enter into glory. If there's some sin that you and I are not killing, it's killing us. And we will not enter into heaven. There is a universal destruction of sin that is involved with redemption achieved. The explicit descriptions of Messiah that we have in the Old Testament show him as the one who makes a complete end of the wicked. Well-known Psalm 110, the one that is described at great length in the book of Hebrews, describes the Messiah there in Psalm 110 as a priest of the order of Melchizedek. Describes him as ruling but in verses 5 and 6, it describes him as destroying all others. It says, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. The Messiah will not spare in the day of his wrath. We hear the Lord Jesus speaking of the day that he comes back and he reaps the nations. That reaping is complete, final. There's none who escape. He gathers his own and he judges all the rest. Lord Jesus says it's like a separating of the sheep from the goats. Here, let's keep mine over here and all of these. That is the gospel. The gospel says Christ is gathering his own. Will you be his? Will you escape? Will you be with that despised minority? Or will you be with those who are favored in this day, but in that day will be cut down mercilessly? We could look at it, I won't take the time. Isaiah 61 has both of those comings. There's a coming that is kindly and a coming in judgment in Isaiah 61. Malachi 3 has that same double coming right side by side. Here is the messenger of the covenant, the one, he says, that you're looking for. And he is the one that purifies. And no one can stand under that purification. Malachi 3 and Malachi 4. So the embrace of the gospel then is the same as God's dealing with sin and righteousness. The embrace of the gospel says, I get it. I know what God is doing and I am there, so to speak. I am with him. I understand that my own sin is condemned along with the condemnation that Christ judged sin. But oh, he spares me. I will not spare my own sin. I would be in Christ. There is an embrace then of the righteousness of God in an embrace of the gospel. There is a rejection of all of sin's expression by embracing Christ. Repentance then parallels, my own repentance parallels God's absolute rejection of sin. My own rejection of sin parallels God's. He says, I will not have it. We say the same. The event then that brings about the end of all things. There is an event. Paul is describing, he's alluding to that by saying this ends, and this ends, and this stops. It's the coming of Christ. It's a final judgment. It's a reaping of the earth. It's Christ as the warrior king coming and executing judgment. Psalm 63 depicts that. Psalm 110. Psalm 45 is Christ as the warrior king. I went through all the New Testament books to say, what percentage of them have this core? I found it in all but two, the smallest books. This notion that there is that which is distinct between this age and the next, and that the believer has this responsibility to look to the next for this. What is God doing? He is wiping the slate clean. Saying it went wrong in Adam. I'm going to remake it. There's a new heaven and a new earth. And it's going to be as it should have been. You can take the second half of Romans chapter 5 and just kind of put that right in there. It was this way in Adam. Oh, but it's going to be all redone in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who are in Him. The last Adam with his seed. And as Paul elucidates that in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. Corruption does not inherit. But there is a people of God who are with Him forever in a new Jerusalem. Paul describes a new Jerusalem in Galatians 4. Hebrews describes it all the way through. Revelation describes it multiple places. There is that which is the place where God is tabernacled with His people. We have a picture of it in the church. God with His people. But we cannot imagine that which will be. We only look to it. We long for it. We live from it. We're still in the middle. Our perspective, then, if we see redemption accomplished and applied and achieved, our statement is not, Jesus has died, hallelujah. Don't take me wrong. Don't stop there. It's Jesus has died. Jesus is coming. We lack God-given perspective if we don't place ourselves firmly where Scripture places us in God's dealings with us. That's true of every single thing in our lives, in the church. A couple of quick applications. First of all, it's very easy for us in this dark world to see the fallenness in this nation in which we have claimed to be a Christian nation. We see grave problems. We point a finger at some of those grave problems. Social, moral, political, religious. If we do not have this backdrop of what God is doing, that almost instantaneously becomes self-righteous. If we do not say, but God is going to judge, that stops me pretty quick. God is going to judge me and this. Where am I? I am not standing apart from the sin of this world, except it be in Christ. And if I be hidden in Christ, I'm not pointing a finger in any other sense than in pity anywhere. Certainly there is darkness. Certainly there is enmity to Christ and Christians and purity. But the believer's response to that is Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lamb. And Jesus is Light. And given the perspective, and I don't know how else to put it, but the perspective of darkness that this statement of the gospel gives us. The statement is, everything that I see is going to be burned up. That which is real comes from the next world, not from this. Now, that's a dark picture. What lightens that picture? Let me suggest that it's unrelieved darkness. That which is in me is darkness. That which is in the world is darkness. What is not? Well, we've been given a picture of that which is going to be. What connects those two? It's faith. The believer is called on to live a life of faith. If all that I would do other than by faith is just going to be burned up, the believer has a responsibility. You can say, I said earlier something about living for Christ. You can't live or to Christ. You cannot do that without active faith, active obedience. That's why I'm saying the believer is living from the next world into this one. And the active part of that is I have real things that God has given me, and they are enabled, if you will, as I obey in faith. This life is a life of faith. This world is totally dark. I can't make it light. I can't enliven myself. I can't make myself do good things. But I have been given a life in Christ in which, as I step by faith, I say, oh, look at that. God has given me this ability. Is it that I said, oh, I want to do something on my own? No. This is obedient stepping. It's very simple. The point is that I can't even step without the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have the wherewithal. I don't have it inside myself. It's certainly not outside me. This life is a life of faith. It all comes from Christ. And where is Christ? Seated with the Father. I don't look at some other mystical illumination and say, well, that is how I get along. Or you speak of my faith. No, it all comes from Christ, and He gives me a walking, which is merely an obedience. This is a life of faith, and it comes all from the Lord Jesus, where He is with the Father. That's true for large things. That's true for small things. The believer delights to delight the Father. The believer delights to to obey. The believer has all of his enjoyment in that little walk of faith.